Let's read Romans 8, 31 through 39. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Surely he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? But just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, what great magnificent truth we are looking into today. What great things we have at our fingertips to draw so much strength and wisdom from. How you have blessed us with your word beyond measure. And I hope everybody here realizes the wonder, the wonders we see from you and your revelation to us of yourself and your grace toward us. Hear in your truth for us. Father, please speak. Please forgive us of our sins. Please wash our hands and hearts so that you can write your word on our hearts and then use us to spread your word to other hearts. Use me right here, right now, as your messenger for your glory and yours alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we come to the end of our mini-series, Unbreakable, Our Assurance of Salvation in the Golden Chain of God's Sovereign Grace. This will be the last message in the series, covering verses 31 through 39 in Romans 8. Just for a bit of a recap to bring us up to what we will look at today, God sovereignly has all things under absolute control. There's no question on that absolute truth in Scripture. God sovereignly always has all things under absolute control. And in his providence, he is wisely and powerfully causing, as Paul says there in verse 28, all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. God's work in his infinite might began in his infinite mind when in eternity past he formed and foreknew, and we saw that that means really foreloved, as Peter says, a people for his own possession, 1 Peter 2:9. And starting with that first unbreakable link, God forged the golden chain of his sovereign grace, with which he has forever anchored his people to himself, as he is also predestined, called, justified, and glorified them. What then? What then? What then shall we say to these things, as Paul says there at the beginning of verse 31 in our passage for today? In response, that's the point, in response, these things need a response. We can't look at things like this without a response. How do we respond to these things? In response to these magnificent things, to these great heights of glorious truth, what then should we say while still in the valley of this world? We've been to the mountaintop of God's gracious work of redemption as it preceded creation. From before the foundation of the world, God foreknew us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us. We have been to the mountaintop to see that truth, looking down on all of human history from God's vantage point. So what do we then say while still down here in the valley of this fallen world? What must be said about how this revealed truth must affect how we see right now real life? These high things God wants us to see must revolutionize how we see everything else underneath them. Everything comes underneath these things. Nothing rises above them. Reality goes no higher than these things. These are the pinnacle of reality as we are to know it. So they must revolutionize how we see everything else. Everything from everyday aggravations to the worst attacks from our spiritual enemies. Everything in life leading all the way up to death and beyond death, as we ponder the power of God to take us, to bless us, and to keep us in His love for us. God has powerfully and permanently impacted our lives with His grace and truth He has given us in His Son. And we see that clearly in the golden chain. Everything He has orchestrated and allowed, or allowed, because everything in being ordained by God must either be orchestrated or allowed by God. It can't be seen any other way. Reality cannot be seen any other way, as God is absolutely sovereign over all things, all the time, everywhere, in His absolute power. Everything that comes to pass, He must first ordain it to pass, which means He either orchestrates it or He allows it. He's either causing it or allowing it. And so we need to understand that everything He has orchestrated or allowed to happen, from the creation of man to the return of Jesus, everything He has orchestrated or allowed in the lives of each one of His people, is to fulfill the incredible truth of the golden chain. Everything in the lives of God's people is designed by God, whether He orchestrates it or allows it, to fulfill the truth that we see in the golden chain. Understanding that is to then impact how we live our lives while still in this fallen world. These things should impact the frame of mind, the condition of heart, the wellness of soul in which we live in this fallen world. Therefore, in response to these things, we will now look at the impact of God for us, the impact of God delivering up His Son for us, the impact of God justifying us and Jesus interceding for us, and the impact of God's love for us. First, the impact of God for us. Look at what Paul says in verse 31. If God is for us, who is or who can be against us? Do we really feel the force of that truth? God for us? Do we really feel the force of that? Or are we dulled to this because we have boxed Him inside our boring little boxes of earthbound thinking and rutted routines so that we do not see Him as He is? And that's what we all tend to do. He is so far beyond our comprehension. He is so supernatural, and we are so natural that we tend to take what we've just memorized about him over time, and we just box it up and how we normally think every day, and we fail to rise to the great heights of God himself, to see him as he is. And we become dulled to the force of something in Scripture like this statement, God for us. What an incredible thought. It should be incredible to us. We need to come to the edge of our tiny existence and look with fearful awe. Fearful awe at the infinite consuming fire of raw power that God is, and then contemplate this: he is for us. We cannot possibly comprehend the scope of the power of this being, the wisdom of this being, the knowledge of this being. He is unsearchable. His depths we cannot reach. His heights we cannot scale. His breadths we cannot exhaust in our exploration. He is incredibly awe-inspiring. And that's only scratching the surface of him. And he is for us. He's for us. We that are among these of Romans 8, 28 through 30. He is for us and against all others. So, if Almighty God is for us, from eternity past to and through eternity future, then who can possibly come against us with any hope of successfully overcoming us? That's Paul's point. If God is for us, who can possibly ever be truly against us? They can try to be against us. They are against us every day. But with God for us, bringing us through everything with irresistible force to finally glorify us, who is the one that can come against us to truly resist us? Who is the one that can truly stop what God is doing with us? This comes down to who can challenge God. Who can challenge him? As he says elsewhere in Scripture, when I extend my hand, who can stay it? Paul's way of saying that is, for our sake, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now let's remember just how far God has gone in being for us. So we look at the impact of God delivering up his son for us. Verse 32, look at it. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Think about God telling Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering. Think about that. Isaac, the son of promise, the son of his old age. God told him that it was through Isaac that all the nations would be blessed by God. It was through Isaac that God would keep his covenant promises to Abraham. And then one day he tells Abraham, I want you to go kill your son for me. Offer him as a burnt offering for me, to me. Abraham obeys. You know the story. Loads Isaac up, loads the wood up, puts his knife on his belt, and they take off to the mountain. Isaac doesn't know everything going on. Abraham knows exactly what they're going to do. He set it in his mind to obey God on this, even this thing, of all things. Isaac's looking around and he says, Dad, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham tells him, Son, God will provide it. He takes him to the mountaintop, he ties him up, lays him on the wood pile, And right at the moment that Abraham was about to plunge his knife into his own son's heart, God stopped him and told him, Abraham, it was only a test. It was only a test of your faith and your allegiance to me. Now I know where your heart really is. And God spared Isaac and gave Abraham a ram to sacrifice instead. Well, there was no one to stop God from sacrificing his son. There was no substitute for the Son of God, because the Son of God was our substitute. He was our necessary substitute. So God did not spare his own son from his substitutionary, sacrificial death. He delivered him over to be crucified in our place for our sins. Now, if God handed his own son over for us, why would he withhold anything less than his son from us? After giving us his son, what reason could he possibly have for not also freely, as Paul says, giving us all things? What logic could there be in saying, I've given you my son to die for you, but I'm not going to give you all this other stuff? What can compare to his son? That's Paul's point. What can compare to his son? You think about what's coming. You think about what we mean by inheritance in Scripture. We talk about our spiritual inheritance. We talk about our eternal inheritance. Paul was thinking about that here as the Holy Spirit was leading him along. He was thinking about the necessity of assurance for us living in this fallen world, wondering what's coming after this fallen world, especially if we have to sacrifice things to live for God, Jesus, in this fallen world. Paul, in thinking about all of this, the Holy Spirit's leading him along, says, you know what, guys? What can compare to his son? He's given us his son. Do we not understand that much more than that, then, he's going to give us all things? When everything is less than his own son? You know, those that are against us want to strip us of and from all things. We have very real enemies in this world today that want to strip us down, and they want to strip everything down from us. They want us destitute, and they want us gone, ultimately. We have many people in this nation right here that want the world rid of Christians. And if they can't rid the world of Christians, then they would be glad to take the world away from Christians. But in and with his own son, God has given us all things on earth and all things in the universe, and that's what they don't understand. They can take everything. But like Paul says elsewhere, we already have everything. We can possess nothing while yet having everything. If you back up in Romans 8 just a bit to verse 18, we see Paul say something very powerful about what is yet to come. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. At that point, when we are revealed, when we are brought into our final glory with Christ, when we are finally fully glorified with Christ, all creation will be brought into glory with us, and we will fully possess it. We will have all things. All creation will be ours. Now, let's remember that God so abundantly blesses us because he has permanently resolved our biggest problem. And so we see the impact of God justifying us and Jesus interceding for us. Now look at verses 33 through 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. This is a challenge to Satan and to the world. Who can possibly throw a charge that will stick against God's elect? Doesn't that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound like Jesus standing before the Pharisees and the scribes, before his own enemies while he walked the earth and challenging them and saying, which one of you can convince me or convict me of sin? And they had to stand there in dumb silence. Why? They had nothing they could bring against him. Nobody had ever heard him speak a sinful word. Nobody had ever heard, seen him do a single sinful deed. There was nothing they could bring against him. No charge they could put at his feet. Well, here's what Paul is saying. Likewise, no one can bring a charge at our feet, to lay at our feet as God's elect. Does this mean that they can't point out something that we've done wrong? That's not what it means. I'll say more about that in a minute. But God himself is the one who clears us of all charges. Jesus never sinned. We have sinned. But what's critical to what Paul is saying here is that God clears us of all charges. The supreme judge over all, the one whom all have sinned against, he clears of guilt and declares righteous. That's what it means that he justifies. He clears of all guilt and declares righteous. So who can possibly overrule him with a charge for conviction and a sentence of condemnation? Is there an appeal court that can go higher than God? How does it work in our own legal system? People can appeal and appeal and appeal all the way up to what point? Up to the Supreme Court. Once the Supreme Court decides a case, that's the end of all appeals. They're the highest court in the land. Once they decide a case, it's decided. It's done. There is nothing else to bring. God is the highest court. He is the supreme judge of all judges, not simply in the United States, not simply in the world, but in all existence. He has the final say on all cases. So who can possibly overrule him? That's what Paul's driving at. The only way we can be condemned to die is to still be found guilty of sin. But by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he justifies us. We can look back at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, where Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Not for those outside Christ Jesus. For those outside of Christ, they are still condemned. They are still only looking forward to ultimate condemnation, no matter how good they have it here. But for those in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's final. Our justification is final. It cannot be appealed. It cannot be challenged. However, we still sin against God, don't we? The reality is, none of us, even now, after being justified, lives in sinless perfection. None of us. As Paul says it, we all stumble in many ways, even in ways we are not aware of, like David talks about when he prays to God, "Forgive me even of my hidden faults." So we all sin against God. We all stumble in many ways. And so we need to remember this. The one that right now has real influence with God died in our place for all our sins against God, was raised by God to make us forever right with God, is now sharing the authority and glory of God, and, this is what's critical, is also interceding for us with God. John puts it this way in 1 John 1:9 and 2:1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's talking to God's children, not the lost. That's how we deal with our sin now, having been justified. We take it to him. We go to him. We confess it to him. We don't try to cover anything up. We confess it to him and we trust him in his faithfulness and in his righteousness to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. John adds this in chapter 2, verse 1 in 1 John. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Okay? You need to make it a point to not sin. But here's the good news. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Right now, Jesus is interceding for us if we are in him. If we are the children of God, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, interceding as an advocate for us. If we go out of here and we stumble in some way, and most likely we will, Jesus will be with us, interceding for us with the Father. So, we cannot stumble into condemnation. When God united us with Christ, he put all of our sins, past, present, and future, under his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his ongoing intercession. And why did he do it? He did it because he loves us. Because he loves us. So, finally, let's look at the impact of God's love for us. We see this in two parts. Nothing we may experience can separate us from God's love for us. Look at verses 35 through 37. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Nothing we may experience can separate us from God's love for us. Who or what will strip us of or from Christ so as to keep him from saving us in his love for us? That's the impact here of his love for us. If we cannot be separated from the love of Christ, then we cannot be separated from the salvation of Christ. This isn't talking about his sentimental love. This is talking about his saving love. So can any of these things that Paul lists here, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword, can any of these things we may experience, any of these things brought on us by anyone else, can any of them make us unsavable out of his reach? Absolutely not. That's Paul's point. Now, we may seem to be brought down in defeat and even death. It may look that way to us and the world. That's why Paul quotes Psalm 44:22. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. Listen to me, somewhere in the world, all the time, that's happening. Somewhere by someone in the world, all the time, God's people, true Christians, are being put to death all day long. Now, thank God, we don't face that on the scale that some of our brothers and sisters do, but that doesn't mean that we just act like it's not happening to them. Because it is. They don't have the freedoms we have. This very day, Christians are putting their lives at risk to worship and witness. And many of them will die. So, for God's sake, for Christ's sake, we are being put to death all day long. And we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You know, we may be seen by very many as good for nothing more than to be rounded up and lined up for slaughter like helpless sheep. That's how many of our powerful enemies, powerful in this world's way of thinking, look at us. That's the way they're looking at our brothers and sisters. They're just like helpless sheep. We just need to round them up and line them up and slaughter them. That's how we deal with these people. That's what our enemies think. But we are not as we seem. That's what they don't get. They may see us that way. We may seem to be brought down in defeat, even in death, but things are not as they seem. We are not as we seem. As in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. That means that we hyper-conquer. We over-conquer. It's the way that a juggernaut would conquer an opponent that is juvenile in comparison. Just imagine a massive juggernaut just crushing a little juvenile opponent. And that's how we are to understand we overwhelmingly conquer in all these things that our enemies bring on us. And we conquer through him who loved us. Who is the real juggernaut? Christ is. Christ is the juggernaut. Christ is the one that can say to us, take heart, I have overcome the world. We can't say that by ourselves. He says that to us. And the point of him saying that to us is to say that in me, then, you overcome. Like John goes on to say in his own letter. He is the conqueror that has no equal. This is our assurance because nothing in existence can separate us from God's love for us. Nothing we may experience can separate us from God's love for us because nothing in existence can separate us from God's love for us. Look at verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is there any more that needs to be said than what Paul said there? He's covering it all, isn't he? Nothing. No created thing can overcome the Creator so as to separate us from His love for us in Christ. Nothing in existence can touch our eternal existence under God's eternal loving care. It's impossible. Like Paul says in Philippians 3:20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. How is He going to do that? By the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. He has the power to subject all things to Himself, which means that in Him, nothing has the power to subject us to itself. He has all the power. He is exercising all His power to take us, to bless us, and to keep us forever. As you know, if you've had any experience dealing with chains, whether you're towing something or lifting something, or anchoring something. How strong is a chain? And they all come in different strengths. They all come in different sizes. They all come in different weight capacities. But for every chain, no matter what the size, no matter what the specs for that chain, how strong is every chain? Only as strong as its weakest link. 100% of the time. At whatever breaking point the weakest link in a chain will break, that is only as strong as that chain will ever be. Now guys, there is no weak link in the golden chain of God's sovereign saving grace. That's Paul's point throughout this whole passage. Now, he wasn't thinking of these things as the golden chain. I don't know how far back the golden chain name was given to those verses, verses 29 and 30. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. I don't know who or when, who gave the name golden chain to those truths, or when they were called the golden chain the first time. But it helps us to think of that as the golden chain, those truths as the golden chain, to think of it this way. God has anchored us permanently to Himself, and there is no weak link in the chain. Having foreknown us, He cannot not know us. Having predestined us, our destiny cannot be changed. Having called us, we cannot be called away or taken away. having justified us, we cannot now be charged and condemned. Having glorified us, nothing can now keep us from reaching our final glorious state. Nothing can separate us from God and His love for us in Jesus Christ. There is no weight that can be brought to bear on the golden chain that will ever snap it. There's no load that can be put on us that will ever snap it. We are in God's eternal sovereign grace, fully and absolutely secure. We can say what David says in Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What can man do to me? If the Sovereign Almighty has set Himself for me, then what human being can possibly set himself against me? If God has come through all the ages to save me, then what human being, including myself, can possibly condemn me? No one. I leave you with a benediction from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and 3:16. This is my hope for you, my prayer for you, and for myself and my family. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. For now may the Lord of peace Himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all." Let's pray. Please do, Father. Please comfort and strengthen our hearts in every good work and word. Please, as the Lord of peace, continually grant us peace in every circumstance. Father, Lord Jesus, in everything, always be with us all. We believe you are. We go into this day and to this week with that assurance, and we are grateful for it. Thank you for this time in this series on these great verses of Scripture. I pray that their impact, not by my preaching, but by the work of your Holy Spirit, will be permanent in our hearts for your glory in the truth we've seen, for the truth that we take with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.